Well, I do trust that you've enjoyed offering up your body as a living sacrifice in giving God his due. Now, as you are well aware, we're making our way through the letter which God the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write and to send from Corinth, probably written in the year 55 or 56 AD. He wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a group of believers gathered in the city of Rome. And these Christians and the church since then came to recognize this letter as being of divine origin. And so they included it in the canon of Christian scripture under the name of Romans. And over the past 2,000 years, Christians since then have all identified this letter as of particular significance, and they have derived benefit from studying it closely and even seeking to commit it to memory and analyzing it. Indeed, all scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. We recognize that, and we're thankful for all 66 books. But there is a sense, is there not, that you look at some books, like the book of Romans, and you sense that there is a special position of significance in the life and the history and the doctrinal clarity that has come to the church as a result of Romans. And so we've been on this journey, as all Christians down through the ages have needed to do through this book. And we've seen how the Apostle Paul has taken 11 chapters to outline and explain very meticulously the doctrine of justification. A declaration from God that comes to sinners who put their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And Christians have been helped by the book of Romans to see that they don't save themselves by impressing God through what they do. No, they humble themselves before a holy God. They admit the error of their ways. They turn from their rebellion against God. And they, instead of running away from God, they run to God. And they trust in the saving work performed by Jesus Christ. And let me remind you that when you think of the work of Jesus Christ, you must think in two categories. You must think, firstly, in terms of his active obedience. The fact that over an extended 33 years, every moment of every day, every decision, every inclination, every word was spoken in obedience to his Father. He lived a perfect life, active obedience over an extended period of time. That's the work of Christ. But having done that, he then showed what theologians have come to call his passive obedience, in that he willingly went to the cross of Calvary and he submitted himself, he submitted his own body as the ultimate high priest on behalf of his people. He submitted himself as the sacrifice for their sins. And so we appreciate the obedience of Christ, the work of Christ in living for us and then dying for us. And the result of this redemptive work is that repentant sinners don't look to themselves. They look to Christ and they confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, and they believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. And these people, and they alone, will be saved from the deserved punishment for their sins. And the truth about salvation as the Bible lays it out before us, is that with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved. And this is the only way to be saved from the wrath of God. And it applies to everyone, everywhere, in every age, both Jew and Gentile alike. Paul has laid this out for us in the book of Romans. And having carefully and meticulously laid out this vitally important doctrinal truth as it applies to all people in every age, both Jews and Gentiles, the apostle went on to conclude that because all such gracious redemption is from God, in that it is His initiative, and that it is through God, it's brought about by fruition, by the work of His Spirit alone, and it is for the fame of God that all glory rightly then belongs to God exclusively. All glory. We don't take any of that glory for ourselves. Sinners cannot claim any credit for salvation. The truth is, and we've got to keep reminding ourselves and analyzing this and working it into our thinking, we don't save ourselves with God's help. And God doesn't save us with our help. God saves us. That's what Romans teaches. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, having established that foundation in the indicative mood, the explaining tone, we saw in chapter 12 that Paul then changed his tone to a commanding tone, the imperative mood, and therewith shifted his focus from the explanation of salvation to the application and the practical outworking of that gracious redemptive work in the lives of those who respond to God. And we've seen, as we've examined chapter 12, that there are four observable ways that this redemption gets worked out and expressed and displayed in the lives of Christians. Firstly, we've seen that they come progressively, regularly, repeatedly, habitually to offer their bodies as living sacrifices to God. They don't bring sacrifices with their hands. They bring themselves as the sacrifice, and they are living for the glory of God. But secondly, we've seen that they have their thinking transformed and renewed. It all happens between their ears initially, and it works itself out in their behavior. Their thinking is transformed and renewed. They no longer are shaped in their thoughts and their aspirations and their preferences and their inclinations. They no longer are shaped by the world as everyone else is. No, they're now being orientated by the Holy Spirit toward the perfect, acceptable will of God. Thirdly, they participate in the life of the local church, the body of Christ. The Bible doesn't conceive of a Christian, a lone ranger on their own, doing their own thing, just on the internet, on their knees, with their Bible, on their own. No, the Bible speaks of Christians compelled by the Holy Spirit to join with other Christians in meaningful membership and relationship and accountability structures, participating in the life of the local church. Each one, each member playing their assigned role according to the measure of faith and the gifting that God has given to them. But then we've seen that the fourth reality, the fourth expression of this identity, is that they begin to display in increasing measure the characteristics that are clear and pertinent of all true believers, all new creations in Christ. And most recently, in chapter 13, we have seen that one such mark of this authentic Christian identity is their humble, submissive response to authority. We saw this echoed in our scripture reading a moment ago from our brother Glenn. Part of our complex, multifaceted journey from childhood to adulthood, according to the scriptures, involves coming to terms with this vital reality. Authority and power are inescapable. Let me say it again. Authority and power are inescapable. By God's design, all human societies have these two linked realities. Authority, there's a hierarchy, there's a social hierarchy. Some people are under the authority of others. That's God's design. And the second is power. There is inequality. Whether it's recognized or not, there is authority and there's power. Unescapable, inescapable realities by God's design. And the first seven verses of this 13th chapter of Paul's Roman letter have laid out for us these twin realities that we need to be subject to higher powers. And we need to pay what we owe. We need to pay what we owe. And so once you, having heard that tour de force, that summary that has taken 12 and a half minutes, once you listen to these words as we read them now for a third and final time, let every person, Romans 13 verses 1 to 7, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So I trust in hearing that sermon pericope again, you are clear in your mind that there are these seven reasons why we are all under this dual obligation. On the one hand, to be in subjection, and on the other hand, to recognize our indebtedness. Why? Firstly, because government is by divine decree, verse 1. Secondly, because resistance to government is actually resistance to God. Thirdly, those who resist will be punished. Fourthly, government serves to restrain evil. Fifthly, government serves to promote good. Sixthly, rulers are empowered by God to inflict the severest punishment. And just as an aside, we dealt with this in one of our evening sessions a couple of weeks ago, but I think we need to simply acknowledge, because it's so relevant in our conversation today, that if rulers are empowered by God to inflict the severest punishment, we must acknowledge, we must wrestle through in our minds and come to some biblical convictions regarding capital punishment. Those who shed the blood of others must have their blood shed. Capital punishment is something that Christians should be in vociferous support of, because nations become guilty when blood is unrequited, when blood has been spilt, and we, for the sake of whatever, just wash our hands of the need to hold people to account. By the same token, prisons are not intended to be places of correction. Prisons are intended to be places of punishment. People must fear. Fear needs to be in the system by God's design. We see it clearly in our text before us. Yes, there need to be checks and balances, but at the end of the day, we can't let murderers go unpunished. We can't let those who do wrong benefit from their wrongdoing at the expense of the state. We can't. But then seventhly, with that aside packed away, for conscience sake, we are to submit to the governing authorities. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, which is exercised through the government in putting people to death and in putting them in prison, but also for the sake of conscience. So there's this issue of conscience that drives us to submit to the governing authorities. When we know what is right, we must do it. That's a Christian characteristic. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by God. Verse 13 of the second chapter of 1 Peter that Glenn read for us earlier, in the amazing providence of God, that would be our reading today. Well, with reference to this seventh reason, the issue of conscience, we can all testify to the reality, can we not, of the prick of conscience when we leave certain debts unpaid. We all know that feeling. We know that there is an unpaid debt. We know that we need to be in obedience and submission to God, and through those who He has delegated that authority to. And yet, we can just go ahead with a guilty conscience. And we need to just come to terms with that. We need to acknowledge where we are being willing defaulters. We must come clean. We must own up. We must pay what we owe. But won't you notice with me in verses 6 and 7 that they speak not only of the payment of taxes and revenues, that's tangible money, but they also speak of showing respect and honor. And you appreciate that part of what showing respect and honor is the motivation for our worship. Because we realize, as we recognize in a week, that not all 7 days are for our benefit. 6 are for our work, and the 7th is for the Lord. We come and show Him respect and honor by gathering in a deliberate way, a formal way, to express that to Him. 6 days of the week we've done our thing, and on this first day of the week we do God's thing. We show Him respect and honor. Yes, throughout the week we do that. in our own way, in our own circumstances, but there is this wonderful sense of indebtedness, humanly at a horizontal level, but also vertically, where we show respect and honor. Because, friends, we need to simply acknowledge, this is a very real thing, in our flesh, our rebellious nature, there is a base desire that we all feel to a greater or lesser extent to be freeloaders, to get something for nothing, to be unpaying passengers on the bus. We feel the inclination just to be dom, hoyo or nuisel, just pretend like you don't owe, when in fact you do. Why? Because for everything there is a cost. If you want the benefit, you need to pay the price. So we must acknowledge that we have burdens of indebtedness. The eighth commandment makes it plain. Thou shalt not steal, not from the government, not from your neighbor, and not from the Lord. Pay what you owe. Taxes, revenue, respect, and honor are all aspects of our indebtedness by God's design, and we simply need to be working through the implications of that indebtedness. We dare not be defaulters or thieves or presumptuous, thinking that everyone else will pay our share. If you want clean water, if you want electricity, if you want waterborne sewage, if you want garbage collection, if you want working traffic signals and maintained roads, if you want police protection and medical assistance, if you want administrative and judicial efficiency in adjudicating trials and in registering babies and property, then you need to pay for it. We need to pay for it. These things cost money. We all know that. And so we all know that we must pay our share. Yes, tax avoidance is wise. Don't pay more tax than you actually owe. Arrange your affairs in the most efficient, tax-efficient way. Tax avoidance is wise, but tax evasion is criminal. And as Christians, we can't turn a blind eye to that. Yes, it is simply unsustainable for a country like ours to have 6 million taxpayers, but 35 million people receiving handouts from the government in terms of welfare and social grants. That's simply untenable, unsustainable. Yes, it is infuriating that we see widespread corruption and financial irregularities in government structures. That is wrong, and we should oppose it. Yes, there comes a point at which taxes do become excessive, especially when you begin to add up all the hidden taxes that are just built into the system, ways in which monies are exacted and maybe even stolen from us by governing authorities. Yes to all of those things. But none of those realities can be fixed by us Christians withholding our taxes. No, especially not if it comes with the burden of a guilty conscience before a holy God. What we do need to do is we do need to pray earnestly for better leaders and for more honest, more efficient officials. We do need to pray that God would raise up and that the electorate would vote into power better leaders than we've got. We need to pray for that. That's why we have prayer meetings where we come together and we acknowledge in a formal, sacrificial way, Lord, we need your help because these leaders are taking us to the cleaners. Give us better rulers. But help us to pay our taxes. Clearly, friends, God commands it. Let us not somehow subvert this, so eventually it becomes a Christian virtue to begin to navigate and fly under the radar, as the clever people do. But as we head for a close, I do want to suggest to you that there is a deeper point of Romans 13, verse 7. Because it's not simply the payment of taxes and revenues, as vital as those responsibilities are. But notice that there is also a call from God upon us to acknowledge the expanded debt of respect and honor that form part of a larger reality. If we're going to be in submission and obedience to authority, wherever we find that authority in all the hierarchies of society that God puts us in the midst of, we need to acknowledge this indebtedness for respect and honor. And it's at this point, if you think about it, that things get sticky. And let me highlight for you some of the stickiness. Because before we bring our evaluation of these seven verses to a close, we do need to acknowledge that sometimes there are authority structures that bump into each other. There's allegiance to this authority or that authority that we can't bring together. So, let me mention four sticky situations. When the Bible defines marriage as the union of one man and one woman for life, and then we have a government, as many, if not most, governments around the world have done, to redefine marriage in a way that is completely contrary to God's definition of marriage, and suddenly two men can be married and two women can be married and any combination of any group of people can be married, where does that leave us? Because we want to be subject to God in His definition of marriage, and yet the state comes and says, but here's the definition of marriage. Can you see the issue? We've got to have clear understanding of how we submit ourselves to these two contradicting authorities in our lives. A second suggestion: if the government says, this is going to be controversial, I know, if the government says that because of a virus, Christians must refrain from meeting together for worship, and because of this virus, they may not worship God with open faces. They must mask those faces. In fact, they may not even sing. They can come together in smaller groups. If the government says that, when God calls us together for the purposes of worship, how do we bring those two things together? We've had a season of needing to wrestle through those issues. And one of the questions that Christians must ask themselves is, what have we concluded as we've looked at this thing now in the rearview mirror? How should we have navigated these waters? I personally think as a church we navigated them well. And thank God it was a season that came to an end. But we can imagine the various extrapolations of those kinds of regulations. The fact of the matter is, God's authority and the state's authority are sometimes at odds with each other. How do we navigate that? Thirdly, if the government says that conscientious parents may not lovingly discipline their children by inflicting pain with a desire to correct their behavior, as the Bible prescribes for parents who love their children. The Bible tells us one thing, and the state tells us another thing, And these two things are in obvious contradiction to each other. How do we navigate those waters? Fourthly, if the state wants to teach our children and insists on the right to teach our children certain theories as if they are scientific fact, evolution, the age of the earth, etc., if they insist on doing that, and we as Christian parents feel that that's not their prerogative, that's not their privilege, that's our responsibility as parents, and we'll do it differently. But they say, no, no, they will do it on their terms. How do we navigate those waters? Can you see the point? We're not simply trying to be confrontational or trying to be obstructive or complicated. We're simply acknowledging that there are different authorities, and sometimes these authorities pull our submission in different directions, and those waters have got to be navigated. How? This way. It's the 1-2-3 principle. Let me explain. And we're going to say more about this evening, because a second amazing providence is that in our evening series, we're dealing in the strange providence of God exactly with this issue. The first thing is the one in the 1-2-3. We need to acknowledge that there is one King. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme ruler of this world. And once his enemies have all been subdued under his feet, he will hand the kingdom to his Father. I won't take the time to deal with Philippians 2:9 and 1 Corinthians 15:28 at this point. But Satan is a limited created being. We need to acknowledge that. He is subject to the ultimate control of, and he's dependent upon the permissive will of God. There is one King. And it is the triune God of the Bible. And so ultimately, if authority structures are in conflict, we need to keep that principle clear in our minds. Our highest allegiance is to the King of Kings. But then the two. There are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world that is in rebellion against God. It is a kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom in which God's people do his will, the kingdom of light, where God's people pray for God's will to be done and God's name to be hallowed. Those two kingdoms are sometimes in conflict. And we need to be clear which kingdom holds our greatest allegiance, the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God. So the one, the two, but what about the three? And this is where the rubber really hits the road, because we need to acknowledge that authority pertains to one of three spheres. It's called sphere sovereignty. God has, in sequence, created three spheres of authority. Before the fall, he created the home, marriage, where a man and a woman come together and they become one flesh and they create a family. So the home is a sphere of authority. But then after the fall, God created the church and he gave us the gospel in seed form, and from there it developed in its revelation and its explanation. But the home is a sphere of authority. And the church is a second sphere of authority. And then in Genesis chapter 9, God created the state. And God gave the state responsibilities and authority. And so Christians who want to navigate these turbulent waters need to recognize there's one King, two kingdoms, and three spheres of authority. As I say, we're going to say more about this evening, but we need to appreciate the role of the home and the family and what their responsibilities are as they deal with health and welfare and education. And then we need to see the church as God's creation, where they administer the word and sacraments and discipline. And then we need to see the civil magistrate, the state, and they have the ministry of the sword. They administer justice and punishment and protection of people. And this principle of 1, 2, 3 really gives us something to work with as we look at these authority structures and our submission to them. So if you want to think more about this, join us this evening. But we're going to end our worship now by really doffing our caps and putting our hands over our hearts with reference to that first issue. This earth belongs to God. And our ultimate authority, our ultimate allegiance is to Him. So let's end our worship now as we sing this song of praise.